morning. I am Yada. This is the Shattering Myth. As we were talking at the end of the last hour, religion is specifically effective at counterfeit, at basing truth off a corrupted, or basing lies, actually, off a corrupted version of the truth. And while we're on this topic, I'd like to speak about some of the myths that are associated with Christianity and their original basis in truth, and how they have migrated from that which is true to that which is not. For example, if you were to open a Bible, you would be, before you even turned the cover, you'd be confronted with something that is untrue, but yet with an element of truth. What you would find is that there is revelation from God, testimony from God, happens to be the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, and errant translations of those are the first aspect of what you find in this book called the Bible. And yet, Bible is the name of a pagan sun goddess. The word Biblia or Biblos comes after a name of a Phoenician town that was known for its papyrus production, and therefore, because of papyrus, which was a very popular material for writing, what happened is that that it became the Greek word for book. But if you look at the history of Byblos, the Phoenician town, you'll find that it is named after a Egyptian town, Biblia, which is a name of an Egyptian goddess, the daughter of Amen-Ra. And so there is no chance that God named his testimony after an Egyptian goddess. It was from the religion and politics and militarism and economic schemes of Egypt that God separated and saved his people. And in the first statement that God etched in stone, he said that we will not exist with other gods in our midst. He most certainly didn't name his testimony after one of those gods. If you were opening this book miscalled the Bible, to the second half, you would find something called a New Testament. Well, there's some validity there. God is going to renew his covenant, but there will never be a new one. So what you have here is a corruption off of something that is true. And most of the time that there are these kinds of deceptions, they occur because someone with a religious mindset has taken something God has said out of context, they have misquoted God, and then they have twisted what remains to create an entirely different impression. Now, this is extraordinarily easy as it relates to the New Testament. The covenant, when God speaks of its renewal, you will find that in the book misnamed Jeremiah. There was no J in Hebrew, so it could not have been Jeremiah. It's Yirmeyahu. It means Yah uplifts. It is a book that Yah scribed to a man for the express purpose of exposing the negative aspects of religion to Gentiles. It is one of the few books in the Torah, Prophet, and Psalms that is specifically addressed to Gentiles. And you'll read that at the very beginning of the book. Now, what God says in context is that he is going to renew his covenant with Yehudim and with Yisrael. He does not say that he's going to create a new testament with Goyim. And therefore, just when you begin the preamble of this discussion, you find that what Christianity requires to be true, a New Testament, has no basis with a Gentile church. So the renewal of the covenant, God says, is with Yehudim, which are Jews, and Yisrael, those who engage and endure with God. And he goes on to say that this renewal, this affirmation of the covenant, won't be exactly like the one that he established with Abraham. Now, so from there, if you were to read that out of context, out of the context of who is going to be renewed with or how God was going to differentiate this, you could say, well, there's your proof. There's your New Testament. Well, the problem with that is what comes next. God says specifically that his affirmation, his renewal of his one and only covenant, as opposed to his creation of a new different covenant, that his reaffirmation and restoration of his covenant will be based upon him writing his Torah teaching inside of us. Now, what that means is that it has not yet occurred, because none of us have his teaching written inside of us. One day we will. We don't now. Moreover, the covenant has not yet been restored with Yisrael and with Yehudim. So we're dealing with an event in our future. Therefore, there could not have been a New Testament created 2,000 years ago with the formation of the Christian religion. And secondarily, when the covenant is finally renewed, its renewal will be based on a literal interpretation, a literal adaptation of God's Torah, the very thing the Christian New Testament annuls. And so when you look at what God actually said, you find that it is impossible to have a Christian New Testament, but you can see how, out of context, misquoted, you can create that impression. Now, God, in that Yirmiyahu discussion, says that the advantage of him putting his Torah teaching inside of us upon his return is that it will then become impossible for people to deceive. They won't be able to lead anyone astray. You see, that is the way that HaSatan, Satan, the adversary, and his minions engaged in religion and politics deceive. They misquote God, they take his statements out of context, and they create the opposite impression of what God actually said. But if you have God's complete teaching written inside of you by God himself, perfect and retrievable, without corruption, without alteration, then no one can fool you. And therefore, religion ceases to exist. At that point, you have God's testimony against Paul's testimony, which was the antithesis of God's Torah teaching, and you are now in a position to reject everything that Paul had to say. Now, if you look at this myth of the Christian New Testament, what you find is that it was promoted by a singular individual, Paul. If you read his first letters, that to called Galatians, what you'll find about a third of the way through the letter is that Paul speaks of two covenants. Now, God only speaks of one, but Paul speaks of two. And he says that the covenant that was memorialized on Mount Sinai was with Hagar and thus enslaved. Now, according to God, that's not true. Hagar was banished. In fact, Hagar's son was expressly excluded from the covenant. There is no covenant with Hagar. There is no covenant with Ishmael. And the Torah says exactly the opposite of what Paul claims. Paul then says that because this Torah is of Hagar and thus enslaves, it is of the flesh, and that there is a new covenant, and that new covenant is of the Spirit. Now, the antithesis of what God said, everything that Paul wrote in this regard is false. But because most Christians aren't willing to hold Paul accountable, they aren't willing to determine whether or not Paul told the truth by comparing what he said to God, they are deceived into this New Testament, relegating everything God said previously into an Old Testament. Another myth. God says that his name is Yahweh, that that is his one and only name, and that he is one, and that he will not tolerate any other God in his midst. So if you were to conceive a God, you are excluded from heaven. And yet, what do you have with Christianity? They have replaced God's name, Yahweh, with the title that God uses for Satan, the Lord. And they have incorporated the Babylonian myth of the Trinity. That was an easy counterfeit. God, who is one, manifests himself both as Yahusha, which is the diminished corporeal manifestation of God. That means that God took some of his spiritual energy, set it apart from himself, and diminished even that aspect of himself so that he could translate that spiritual energy into matter. And so what Christians have done is said, okay, well, that's the totality of God. Why? Because Paul said so. And yet it's impossible. The totality of God won't fit in a man. The totality of God won't fit on our planet. It won't even fit in our solar system. And so all Yahusha is a diminished manifestation of God. And yet they make him the totality of God except when he speaks to the Father. Now, if you look at the Trinity as well, the myth is that the second person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. But with God, there is no Holy Spirit. There's the set-apart Spirit. And the set-apart Spirit actually explains the specific nature of what she is representing. First of all, she is set apart. What does that mean? That means part of God is set apart from him to manifest this aspect of his nature. And second, the Spirit is Ruach in Hebrew, which is a feminine noun. She has feminine manifestations. She has feminine maternal duties as it relates to her purpose. So what you have in the Trinity is a myth, a counterfeit of the truth. We'll return and we'll consider the Son and how that has been corrupted by Christians and how a myth has been turned into the very basis of their religion. And there are so many other things to consider as we continue to shatter myths. Good morning. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. As I was saying before the break, Christians recognize that God sent his Son. They just don't know who he is. They call him Jesus as if there were a senior Jesus somewhere in Scripture. But there's not. The ancient world, not unlike our world today, the sons arrive in their father's name. They carry their father's name. Yahusha means Yahweh saves. They're about their father's business. Yahweh is about salvation. When you know who he is, then you're in an entirely different position. You know that he is nothing more, nothing less than a diminished manifestation of Yahweh. So here Christianity has created a myth, one based mostly on Dionysus, regarding the Son, which has a shred of truth. Unfortunately, they have corrupted it. They know, for example, that something happened on Passover. They don't like to call it Passover. They refer to the meal as the Last Supper as opposed to Passover. They have communion in the Eucharist as myths that are derived from the actual celebration of Passover in terms of the unleavened bread and the wine, although they completely eliminate the lamb because they have no idea that Yahusha was the Lamb of God on the Passover. And they're completely confused as to what the purpose and result of Passover actually is. You know, read the story. Passover is strictly about life, transitioning from mortality to immortality. It has nothing to do with salvation beyond the extension of one's life. And that can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on whether or not your sins have been resolved because of whether or not you have observed matzah. But Christians have no clue as to what matzah is all about. They know that there was a spring feast that is all about being spiritually reborn and reunited with God. But they named theirs after the Babylonian Easter, where a dying god comes back to life. But that's not what Bukurim is all about, what first fruits is all about. It is about our adoption into God's family. You know, it's the Christian myth is perpetrated even though on the single most important event, if the Christian religion were true, all we find is that the only common account amongst the three eyewitness stories of what occurred on that day is that no one recognized him. They didn't recognize him because he was born a new creation. He was now soul and spirit reunited. We have Jason on the line now, and before we continue with the myths turned religion, let's talk to Jason. I understand you have a question about the two witnesses that are spoken of in Revelation as to whether or not they are known to us through the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. Hello, Jason.
Hi, God bless you. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Bless you. How are you today?
I'm fine, thank you.
Good. The question, I guess you would say, is it's kind of controversial, but I was wondering if you thought it was possible that you could be one of the two witnesses spoken in the book of Revelation.
No, it would be impossible. Okay. I would love for that to be true, but it is impossible. The most likely candidates for the two witnesses will be Enoch, a name which means mortal man. Enoch was, and then he was with God. Enoch was one of the few people who did not experience mortal death, but was harvested by God directly from living on earth to being in his company. Right. And so I think Enoch is a likely candidate. Obviously, he had a relationship with God, and we don't know much about it. The second would be, I think, in all likelihood, Eliyah. We know him as Elijah. That's a corruption of his name. El means God. Yah is God's familial name, and so it means that Yah is God, or Yah was God. I think that's the most likely two.
So you think you're physically going to come back?
I think that God can choose anyone he wishes to serve as a witness. One of the challenges we have is that if we place too much credibility in the book of Revelation, we can be led astray. And that is for two reasons. One is the conversations that were between Yahochanan and either the messengers and Yahusha were in Hebrew, and we have them in Greek. We have very few copies of the book that predate Constantine, and we have nothing in the book from the first lines of the 17th chapter all the way to the end, which means it was heavily edited and subject to concern. We'll return to this discussion. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. I had one more thing that I wanted to say to Jason before we move on to James in Florida. And that is, while it is a curiosity as to who the witnesses will be, and I can assure you that it will not be me, what I can tell you is that the message that they will reveal will be virtually identical to what we are talking about on this program. They're going to speak about the supremacy of the Torah. They're going to speak about the importance of the Shabbat, the seventh day, and of not buying into a religious corruption, for example, of Sunday. They're going to speak explicitly of God's one and only name being Yahweh, and that to call God by any other name is an abomination to him and to you. They are going to speak of the critical nature of the covenant. its terms and conditions as well as its benefits. They're going to talk about the seven steps that we are invited to walk to God, these invitations to meet with God, and how the human replacements, the religious and political replacements of those essential aspects of our salvation lead people in the wrong direction. So the message that they're going to convey is going to be almost identical to what we talk about in this program. They're going to condemn religion and politics, militarism and economic schemes, and they're going to share the testimony of Yahweh and use God's word to condemn religion and politics. So the most important thing would be just the message that they're going to convey. Sure. Go ahead.
One last quick question.
Yeah.
Have you ever considered, like, taking the most reliable parts of what you know are reliable texts and, like, putting them all together and doing your own translation of, you know, like, Yahweh's testimony and like, basically doing your own translation of, you know, the Bible, if you will. But you know what I mean?
Okay, let me. I'll answer that question here for you, Jason. I want to thank you for calling. We addressed this briefly yesterday with a caller, which is that we kind of all have things that we are enjoy doing, and that we think that we can contribute. And mine is that I really like to translate Yah's testimony, and I like to translate it in context, and then I like to consider what he has said and share the full etymological history of the words that are there, as well as what the stems, the conjugations, and the moods, the volitional moods, relational stems, and conjugations of these, the verbs in those sentences, mean as it relates to God's testimony. And then my next favorite thing is to share how that same message is shared in other passages to reaffirm the consistency of God's testimony. And lastly, I like to put all of that into the context of God's marvelous tapestry of life and the reason that we exist. So, beginning with translating Yah's testimony in an amplified fashion in the context of each discussion and broadening that out to have to provide a handrail, just kind of help individuals appreciate all that God is saying and what it means to us, is what I really enjoy doing. It's very similar to what Dode, who we've misnamed David, did in the Psalms. He expanded upon God's testimony, not in the sense of adding to his testimony, but instead of adding to our understanding of his testimony. Now, there are a number of places where on sites, and if you go to the Yada Yah Forum, which is free, at the yadayah.com site, what you will find is that a number of people in the forum have posted scripture only, that it is an amplified form, both that I have done and also that others have done, that is scripture only. And that's basically the answer to that question, is that my writings in Yada Yah and in An Intro to God are all based upon reviewing God's testimony in context, providing an amplified translation of God's testimony, and then sharing everything that I see in those words that might help readers more fully understand what God is telling us. With that, with that explanation, we were going to go to James in Florida, who wanted to talk about the correlation between religion and politics. That yes, religion is a counterfeit and survives on the advancement of myths, but so does politics. And my guess is that what James, the point that he would want to have made, is that in American politics, for example, it really doesn't matter which candidate you support. They are the same side, or different sides of the same coin, just as religion and politics are different sides of the same coin. They all have rhetoric that makes you believe that they stand for one thing or another, but in practicality, they all direct the country to its destruction. Just as religion leads those who buy into it to their destruction. We were talking about some of the myths of Christianity and how all of those myths, to be credible, were based on an element of truth. A good example of that is that there are fall festivals on Yahweh's calendar. It's just that none of those fall festivals are All Hallows Eve, Halloween, or Christmas. They are instead Teruah, which means to shout out a message that is both joyful and a warning. Yom Kippurim, the Day of Reconciliations, and Sukkah, something whose celebration we concluded yesterday. So, are there fall feasts? Yes. Is one of them Christmas? No. Same thing is true with the fact that there is a special day each week where we're asked to stop doing our ordinary work and to instead focus on our relationship with God. It's the Sabbath. It's Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. So Christianity created a counterfeit, Sunday. Now, is there some justification for picking Sunday? Well, actually, no. But if you were to talk to Catholics, they would say the justification is, well, look at the Protestant Church. They copied us. That proves we were right. That's their answer. They know it's not Sunday. Then if you were to talk to an evangelical Christian, they have been brainwashed to say, oh, well, it happened because the first Christians met on Sunday. No, they didn't. It's not true. No inkling of that whatsoever. It's all a lie. And what do you suppose? That God etched the Shabbat instructions in stone only to have them ignored? To have Paul speak ill of them? You know, there is profound truth in Shabbat, in the seventh day. It's all based on a very simple formula that underlies almost everything that God has to say. Man who was created on the sixth day, six, plus God who is one, equals God's idea of perfection, which is man and God being together. That's the reason why the seventh of the seven festival feasts that we enjoy each year with God, the seventh is symbolic of us camping out together. And so, with Christianity, what you have is simply a corruption, a counterfeit of God's testimony. Another example. In Christendom, there is this notion that that salvation is free, that we do not earn it. Now, they base their corruption on faith and the gospel of grace. Now, unfortunately, gospel is a pagan term. It's God's spell. God is the sun god of the Germanic religion, and a spell is something that demons would cast on an individual. And grace is the name of the Roman, therefore in Latin, the gratia, which were the name that the Romans applied to the Greek charities, their pagan goddesses. And so, there is no salvation based upon the gospel of grace. None. It's a dead-end road. But does God offer us a merciful and fortuitous solution? Absolutely. Do we earn our salvation, or does God give it to us? Well, inherent in the Shabbat is the realization that we do not earn our relationship with God. We do not earn our salvation. It is a gift. But where does that gift come from? It doesn't come from the gospel of grace. It comes from the very invitations that God has offered us that comprise the seven steps that lead to his home. They begin with Passover. And Passover is simply the means that God used to make us immortal. They go on to matzah, which is God's means to make us perfect. and then to Bokorim, which is God's mean to adopt us into his family, and they lead through reconciliations of our relationships to camping out with him. Yes, Scott?
I was going to say that it comes from the same place that most things that are worthwhile come from. You got to put in some time, some effort, and work for it. I mean, it's not just going to be given to you.
Well, that's true, and the first part of that's absolutely true. It comes from the same place that all worthwhile things come from, which is from Yahweh himself. The second part of that is true, and I'm glad you said it because it was exactly where I was going. Yes, salvation is free, but salvation's not God's intent. God's not going to save every Tom, Dick, and Harry. He has no interest in having a relationship or inviting every Tom, Dick, and Harry into his home. Christians focus on salvation and say, take advantage of the free gift. No. You see, salvation, and this is where Scott is absolutely right, salvation is a byproduct of the covenant relationship. If you don't come to God by way of the covenant, you can't be saved. And the covenant isn't free. That's Scott's point. Everything worthwhile in a relationship requires effort. It requires work. It requires you to engage. And so if you don't first engage in the covenant, the free gift of salvation isn't available to you. God does the work to save those who have come to know him and have chosen to engage in the terms and conditions of his covenant. So once again, a Christian myth where salvation is free is partially true, but entirely misleading, because it's only free to those who have first engaged and acted upon the terms and conditions of Yahweh's covenant. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Final segment of Shattering Myths this morning. Since the Christians know that there is a relationship that God wants to establish with us, now unfortunately that relationship with Christians is with a mythological individual known as Jesus Christ as opposed to God himself. The Father wants to have a covenant relationship with us and was very definitive and descriptive into the nature of that relationship. And what's so surprising is how different the terms and conditions are of the covenant from the terms and conditions of Christianity. In Christianity, what you do is you believe in the gospel of grace, which is essentially Pauline doctrine, and you are saved. And yet, from God's perspective, salvation doesn't enter the equation until such time as you have gotten to know him, not Jesus, gotten to know Yahweh, and have come to understand and have responded to the conditions of his covenant. Now, it's interesting that in the Torah, you know, people have been misled into thinking that the Torah is law. That's another one of the Christian myths. When in fact the Torah is teaching, it is instructions, it is guidance based upon the Hebrew verb yara. And yara is the source from which guidance flows. And Christians have been beguiled into this belief that you have to obey the Torah completely, or if you don't obey every aspect of it, you'll be condemned by it. It's not God's testimony. That's Paul's testimony. I mean, look at Dode, the very person that God, Yahweh, says is righteous. He disregarded an enormous swath of the Torah. He was a bad boy in much of what he did, and yet he was viewed as perfect by God because the Torah isn't the source of our condemnation. It is the source of our salvation. It is what provides our means to reconcile our relationship with God. Now, in this covenant, since it is essential for us to be saved, to first engage in a relationship with God, what you find is that there are five conditions. The five conditions are all laid out for us in the presentation of the covenant with Abraham. The first thing God asked of Abraham was for him to walk away from Babylon. Babylon is described in Scripture as the source of satanic religions and satanic political schemes. Babylon is the institutions of man corrupting his testimony. In fact, Babel means to confuse and to corrupt. It's throughout Scripture, it is presented as that which man conceives in league with Satan to lead people astray. God says, I want you to walk away from it. I want you to walk away from your country. That would be from patriotism. I want you to walk away from your human family so that you can walk to my family, the covenant. So that's the first requirement. You've got to be willing to walk away from human institutional, religious, and political confusion and corruption, from patriotism. If you're not willing to do that, no problem. You just can't enter God's home. You can't be saved. You can't have a relationship with God if you aren't willing to do that. So, your choice, but if you want to have a relationship with God, that's the prerequisite. The covenant is like God's name. It is like our hand. You know, God's name begins with a yod, which is the Hebrew word for hand. Our hand has an opposable thumb and four fingers. There's one prerequisite in the covenant. It is that we walk away from religion and politics. Then there are four requirements. The first of those is that rather than relying on human institutions for our salvation, God wants us to rely on Him. That's the second point. Come to trust and rely on me, God says. Now, how do you do that? Well, you can't trust someone you don't know. You can't rely on something you don't understand. That's the huge difference between faith and belief. The stuff of religion is faith and belief. You don't need to know anything. You don't need to understand anything to believe. But to trust and rely, you have to know upon whom you are trusting. And you need to know exactly what it is that you are relying upon. And so it is then that with trust and reliance on Yah, we walk to Him and become perfect along the path that He has provided, which is presented as part of these very terms and conditions of this covenant, the fourth requirement. And then God asks us to circumcise our sons so that we all remember to raise them to be God's children. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths.
Hi, this is Dr. Joel Wallach, the Dead Doctors Don't Lie guy. They're disturbing health facts in the United States. We are now 60th in life expectancy, 41st in infant mortality. Autism is up from 1 in 10.